Good evening. It's always a great pleasure and privilege to come here to Toronto and to join with you in the annual Easter conference. It's a privilege to hear you all singing. It's a privilege to hear the choir singing. And it's a real privilege to enjoy fellowship with many friends I have here. I'm sure this year will be no exception to the general rule of having had a very wonderful and blessed time together with the Lord's people and around his holy word. Our theme is clear and evident to us all, and those of us who have been here in the earliest sessions of today will recognize that this has been forcibly brought before us through all the messages that have been given. The theme concerns our Lord Jesus, "Behold, I am alive forevermore." It's natural that we would look for corroboration of this theme in the pages of the New Testament. And we've been looking at the New Testament today in each of the messages to which we have listened. The wonder of the Bible is that what is proclaimed in the New Testament is foretold in the Old Testament. And one of the marvels of this holy book is that they are accurately predicted for us in the pages of the Old Testament written hundreds of years before they happened, many of the events that we read about in the pages of the New Testament. As I speak to you during the course of this weekend, we're going to turn to the Old Testament, and we're going to see what prophet and philosopher and poet have said about this theme. Tonight we're going to look at a passage from the prophets. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah the prophet, and let's read together a chapter that's familiar and beloved by us all. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Mr. Hislop was speaking to us this afternoon on the theme of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. We're going to continue that theme as we look into this lovely portion of the Word of God in which Isaiah presents so clearly and so beautifully the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I'm sure all of us, or most of us, are aware that Isaiah 53 really begins in Isaiah 52. This chapter begins with the last three verses of the 52nd chapter, and we're going to read the whole chapter beginning at chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of his holy word together. As we look at this passage in the prophecy of Isaiah, I'm sure we can all recognize that the place whereon we stand is indeed holy ground. And it behoves us all to take off the shoes from off our feet. We cannot but stand in awe and with reverent, adoring worship consider the one who is depicted for us in this wonderful prophecy. One is reluctant even to comment on such a passage as this, lest any word of man should mar the sacred word of God. Just as the 23rd Psalm has been described as the pearl of Psalms, so the 53rd of Isaiah has been described as the pearl of prophecies. It is one of the highest mountain peaks of Scripture. One of the disciples, of the early disciples, Polycarp, a disciple of John, described it as the golden passional of the Old Testament. And Martin Luther declared that every Christian should learn it by heart. And I'm sure many of us have. Let's consider the setting of this lovely chapter. I suppose many of us are aware that the book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. It's been often depicted that way. Just as there are 66 books in our Bible, so there are 66 chapters in this prophecy. And just as our Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament containing 39 books, and the New Testament containing 27 books, it's clear that the prophecy of Isaiah is equally divided into two similar parts. 39 chapters in the first part and 27 chapters in the second part. It's evident then that our chapter comes in the second part of the prophecy of Isaiah. As we examine the second part, we discover that it can be clearly divided into three parts of 9 chapters each. And each of these sections concludes with a solemn refrain. The first two conclude with the words, "No peace for the wicked." And the last section concludes with these words, "Their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched." Three sections of 9 chapters each. Our chapter occurs in the very center section of this portion of the prophecy. And you'll discover that it's the very center chapter of this center section of Isaiah's prophecy. We've noted that if we include the three verses at the end of chapter 52 and add them to chapter 53, we have 15 verses. And as you read these verses, there can be no doubt that these verses can be divided into 5 main stanzas of 3 verses each. 5 stanzas of 3 verses each. The very middle stanza is verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah 53. And the very central verse of that central stanza is the verse, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." That verse brings us to the very holy of holies of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. That verse brings us to the very central point of our Christian faith. That verse brings us to the very highest peak of Isaiah's message. And that verse is at the very center portion of this central section of Isaiah's wonderful prophecy. Let's think secondly of the subject of this chapter. You'll notice that it begins in verse 13 of chapter 52 with the word behold, behold, drawing attention to a matter of supreme importance. In these words, the prophet is the mouthpiece of God. God is actually the speaker, and God says, behold, my servant. These words are addressed primarily to the people of the prophet. And the people of the prophet are, of course, the people of Israel. But they are addressed to the whole world. And they are of special relevance to the redeemed people of God, to us here today. We are called upon to behold. And says Isaiah, speaking the word of God, behold my servant. Of whom speaketh the prophet? The words of the Ethiopian eunuch are of relevance to us all. Of whom speaketh the prophet? Is he speaking of himself? Earlier in this prophecy, God speaks of my servant Isaiah. Is he speaking of himself? Or is he speaking of some other? Is he speaking of Jacob or Israel? For in this prophecy, God speaks of my servant Jacob, my servant Israel. Is he speaking of his people, the people of Israel, or the remnant of that people who are faithful to the Lord? Or is he speaking of King Cyrus, the Persian king, who was also God's servant, of whom speaketh the prophet? To the puzzled Ethiopian finance minister, on his return journey from Jerusalem to his own country, Philip expounded the scripture. And we are told that he began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, and he preached unto him Jesus. And there can be no doubt in our mind as we turn to this lovely passage that the one who is its complete and perfect fulfillment is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. If we want to corroborate that, we can go to the writings of the first six books of the New Testament. Or are the writings of Peter in his first epistle. And each of these six writers of the first six books of the New Testament and of 1 Peter quote from Isaiah chapter 53 in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord himself took this passage in reference to himself. So we have adequate corroborating reason to conclude that when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, he was predicting, as Peter declared, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. F.B. Meyer has said, there is only one brow which fits this crown of thorn. And I'm sure that all of us would agree with that. For here in this chapter is a remarkably precise prediction of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Someone has said it looks as if Isaiah 53 had been written beneath the cross of Golgotha. You'll notice in this chapter that there are two primary tenses used in describing the Lord Jesus in his sufferings and his glories. One is the past tense. Look at verse 14 of chapter 52. His visage was so marred more than any man. And the other is the future tense. Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And future and past tenses intermingle through this chapter. Primarily, the future tenses refer to the coming glory of the Lord Jesus. And the past tense refers to the past suffering of the Lord Jesus. You see, Isaiah is looking at this scene from the standpoint of his people in a coming day, when they shall look back to Calvary, and they'll recite the words of this prophecy. But we too can take their position and their standpoint. And as we look at this prophecy, we can look back to Calvary and we can think something of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And we can look forward to his glory and we can learn a great deal about the glory that should follow. We noticed, thirdly, the speakers in this prophecy. The speakers. You'll notice that the speaker at the beginning of the prophecy is none other than God. God says, "Behold my servant." And in these three first verses at the end of chapter 52, God is the speaker. He's the speaker also in the last two verses of the prophecy. So that at the beginning and at the end, the speaker of this prophecy is God. And in the verses in the middle, from verse 1 to verse 10 of chapter 53, Isaiah and his people are the speakers. Isaiah is speaking on behalf of his people. That's why he says, "We esteemed him not. We did esteem him stricken. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions." He's placing himself alongside his people, and he's taking his place there. So we thought of the setting and the subject, and we thought of the speakers. Let's think of the structure of this chapter. The structure of the chapter. We've already noticed that it consists of five stanzas. Let's very briefly examine these stanzas together. The first stanza, of course, is the verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52. And this stanza is a synopsis of all that's to follow. In this stanza, we are presented to us what the prophet is going to amplify in chapter 53. Notice in verse 13, he speaks about the servant. In verse 14, he speaks about his suffering. His visage was so marred more than any man. In verse 15, he speaks about his glory. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. And so we have the servant, his suffering, and his glory in that introductory synopsis at the end of chapter 52. When we come into the opening verses of chapter 53, the first stanza consisting of the first three verses tell of his life. His life before God, he shall grow up before him. His life before men, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And his rejection of men. When we come to verses 4 to 6, we enter into the very heart of his sufferings. The sufferings that he took on behalf of us. The substitutionary sufferings of the cross. The very heart of Calvary is presented here. Verses 7 to 9 speak of his betrayal, his trial, and his death. And finally, verses 10 to 12 bring before us his coming glory. Well, with that introduction, let's consider the pictures that are presented by this great prophecy. I cannot read Isaiah 53 without bearing in my mind's eye three great pictures of the Lord Jesus. One is the picture of the Lord as the servant. Behold my servant. Another is the picture of the Lord as a substitute. He was wounded for our transgression. He bare the sin of many, our substitute. And the third is the picture of the sovereign. And that's the picture we get in the passages relating to his glory. Now, the characteristic of a perfect servant is submission. And we have that in this chapter. The characteristic of the substitute is suffering. And the characteristic of the sovereign is supremacy. And so the three pictures that we have presented to our mind's vision in this great portion of Scripture are, first of all, the picture of a submissive servant. Secondly, a suffering substitute. And thirdly, the supreme sovereign. Let's think briefly of these three pictures together as we consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, and him who has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. First of all, let's think of him as the suffering and the submissive servant. God introduces this great presentation of his Son with these words, "Behold my servant." Through the centuries of time, God has had many servants, in varying measure, faithful. He has had only one perfect servant. Only one who was completely faithful. Only one whom he could point out as, "Behold my servant, in whom my soul delighteth." It's interesting that twice in the prophecy of Isaiah, Jehovah directed through his prophet the attention of his readers, his people, to this servant. In chapter 42 he said, "Behold my servant." In chapter 52 again he said, "Behold my servant." And it's interesting to remember that during his lifetime on earth, on two occasions the heavens were opened as the Father directed the attention of men to his Son and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Behold, my servant." Let's notice one or two things that are said about this servant. And the first thing that's said is, "He shall deal prudently." What does that mean? Well, it may express either or both of two thoughts. First of all, it may express the wisdom of the servant. Or secondly, it may express the success or prosperity of the servant. We could translate it, "Behold, my servant will deal wisely." And how wise was that perfect servant? He was wise in his life. During his sojourn on earth, men marveled at the wisdom with which he spake. And all that he did during that life on earth was the essence of wisdom. Indeed, we are told he is made unto us wisdom. Think too of the wisdom of his death. For in the cross of Christ we see supremely the wisdom of God, the wisdom of his death. And think of the wisdom of his coming glory when he is going to deal wisely and reign from shore to shore and bring peace to this troubled world. He shall deal wisely. But it's possible that the real meaning of the prophet as he wrote, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," was, "My servant shall prosper. My servant shall deal prosperously." And we cannot but think of the prosperity of the Lord Jesus. And as we think of his prosperity, we think of the blessing and the success that he brought to lives during his earthly sojourn, of the blessing and healing that he gave to many people who came in contact with him. As we think of his prosperity, we think of the prosperity of his death and the blessing that has come to all of us who have trusted him as our Savior, who have been redeemed and saved because of his death. As we think of his prosperity, we cannot but think of the prosperity of his coming reign, when he's going to reign from shore to shore and from the river unto the ends of the earth. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Let's note another expression that deals with this perfect servant. At the beginning of chapter 53, we have two questions. The first question is, "Who hath believed our report?" And the second question is most interesting. "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" What is the arm of the Lord? Well, I think the next verse tells us what is the arm of the Lord. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." In other words, the servant is the arm of the Lord. What does that mean? The arm of the Lord is the God's instrument to accomplish his purposes. And that instrument was none other than the Lord Jesus, his perfect servant. He is the one who perfectly accomplished God's purposes. He came to do that, and he accomplished that to God's glory and to our salvation. For part of the purpose of his coming into this world as the perfect servant was to accomplish salvation for us. Run your eyes up into chapter 52, if you will, to the 10th verse. Chapter 52 and verse 10 says, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." The arm of God was laid bare to accomplish his salvation. And the servant who is the arm of the Lord is the one whom God has used as his instrument to accomplish his salvation. And he will still be used to accomplish his salvation in the future. The arm of the Lord. We notice that one of the characteristics of the servant is the characteristic of submission. And don't we see that plainly brought out to us in verse 7? He was oppressed. He was violently treated. He was afflicted. But he didn't open his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Here was the perfect servant. And Peter uses the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 as an example to us who are servants. He takes the example of the perfect servant as an example to us here today. He did no sin, neither was any guile in his mouth, he quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah. And yet when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Here was the submissive servant who submitted to the will of God and endured the reviling of men. The perfect submissive servant. We could speak for a little longer on the servant, but let's pass on to the second subject. The second picture that we see in this chapter. The first picture was the submissive servant. The second picture is the suffering substitute. And here, of course, we come to the very heart of the prophecy of Isaiah. For suffering permeates this chapter. The suffering of our blessed Lord is presented to us, perhaps as nowhere else, in Holy Writ, in this wonderful chapter. We're going to notice three things about that suffering. First of all, we'll notice the cause of the suffering. Secondly, we'll notice the character of the suffering. And finally, we'll notice the consequence of the suffering. Let's think, first of all, of the cause of the suffering. And we can't read very far in this chapter without discerning, repeatedly presented to us, what was it that caused the suffering of our Lord Jesus? Let's look at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. There was the cause. It was that caused our griefs and our sorrows. And he took it. And he bore it. Let's look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression. Our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our transgressions, our rebellion against God caused his suffering. Our iniquities, our crookedness and perverseness in our lives caused his suffering. And so on down through the chapter, it's very evident that it wasn't his own sin that caused his suffering. Although we may have thought it was, but it was our sin. Notice what Isaiah says at the end of verse 4. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he's speaking as to his people in the day of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. They considered that he was being afflicted by God and punished by God for sins that he had done. But Isaiah goes on to say immediately following, that's not true. But he was wounded for our transgressions. It wasn't for his sins that he was smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The cause was our sin. And he took our sin on Calvary's cross. Let's think secondly of the character of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus as Isaiah presents it. And I think we can see many aspects of the character of his suffering in this great chapter. We recognize that the Lord bore intense physical sufferings. Mr. Fletcher was reminding us of that this morning as he brought before us the sufferings of the Lord as he was led from judgment to judgment. And as he was scourged by Pilate. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the physical sufferings, were intense. And Isaiah presents them like that. Look at verse 14 of chapter 52. As many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What does that mean? Well, a translator has put it this way. So disfigured was he. His appearance was not human, and his form not like that of the children of men. Think of it. Our Lord Jesus, as a result of the sufferings that men inflicted on his body, became such that his face and his form were unrecognizable as being human. How much he endured for us when he took our place on Calvary's cross. But that's not all. In fact, that's just the edge of it. Let's think of the mental sufferings he endured. The mental sufferings. Not so much the sufferings of his body, but the sufferings of his mind. We have that clearly presented in the opening stanza of chapter 53. Look at verse 3, for instance. He is despised and rejected of men. Think of it, my friends. These words become so familiar to us. We've read them perhaps hundreds of times and we skip over them. The one of whom the writer is writing is the one who was supremely honored in heaven. And he's dishonored on earth. He's the one who was adored by angels. He's despised by men. He's the one in whom his Father delighted for eternity. And he's rejected and despised by the creatures to whom he came with blessing. Despised and rejected. Notice the next phrase. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In other words, grief was his companion. Sorrow was his associate. As he died for us on Calvary's cross. And notice finally, or nextly, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. This is how his people treated him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They turned their faces away from him as you would do to an object of loathing. Someone you or something you loathe, you turn your face against it. We turned our faces from him as if we were loathing him. And it seems to come to the depths in the closing verse, closing phrase. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. What does that mean? It means that we esteemed him as nothing. We considered him as utterly worthless. The creator of the universe, the Holy One of God, and we esteemed him as worthless. We think of the mental sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But finally, let's draw near into the very Holy of Holies. And let's ponder for a moment the spiritual sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We can see it scattered throughout this prophecy. But particularly in verses 4 to 6, we find the spiritual sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at that great verse, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced through for our transgressions. What was the sword that pierced him through? Was it the sword that split open his side, and forthwith there came blood and water? No. That was Jehovah's sword. When Jehovah said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd." That was the sword by which he was wounded. And then the writer goes on to say, he was bruised for our iniquity, crushed under the burden of our sin. And then the chastisement of our peace. In other words, the punishment that we deserved and that should have been meted out to us was given to him in order that peace might be our portion. He took the punishment. And with his stripes, we are healed. These weren't the stripes of the scourging. These were the stripes of that inner spiritual suffering that he endured on our account. We can say today, all we like sheep went astray, every one of us. We all individually took our own way. But Jehovah, the Lord, laid on him the iniquity of us all. The first all and the last all are the same word. And I trust all of us have, as the old preachers used to say, gone in at the first all and recognized that we are sinners and confessed our sin and come out at the last all and recognized that he took our place and died in our stead and bore our sin. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's not simply a burden he bore, but the verse could be translated, he caused to strike him. He caused to meet on him all our iniquities. There is a picture of the suffering substitute. We must pass on from the character of his suffering to the consequences of his suffering. We thought of their cause and their character. What are the consequences resulting from the bearing of our sin? We can find several things in this chapter, and we'll just have time to mention them. We've noticed it's the chastisement of our peace, because through his suffering, you and I, being justified by faith, have peace with God. We've noticed that it was with his stripes that we are healed, because through his suffering, we who suffered from a terrible disease, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there was no soundness in us, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The disease of sin, we have been healed. And further down the chapter, we notice that by his knowledge, by the knowledge of him, God's righteous servant will justify many. We have justification through his suffering, because he bare our iniquities. Our sin was imputed to him in order that righteousness may be imputed to us. We have been justified. These are just three of the consequences of his suffering. Now let's finally look at the closing picture that Isaiah presents. The picture of the sovereign in his supremacy. For the prophecy of suffering begins and ends with glory. He who humbled himself, God has highly exalted. And Isaiah presents not only his humiliation, but his exaltation. He who was the perfect servant is also the powerful sovereign. The meek lamb is the mighty lion. Let's notice just one or two things before we close. Let's notice the first verse of this prophecy in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Isn't that wonderful? That's our Savior. We may think of these as three terms that bring before us the glory of his exaltation. Or we may think of them as three terms that bring before us the successive phases of his exaltation. He shall be exalted, raised again, his resurrection. He shall be extolled to the right hand of God, his ascension, and be very high, his seat at God's right hand in glory. His resurrection, his ascension, and his glorification are presented in these phrases. Let's look at verse 15 of chapter 52. And you'll notice that the very first word of verse 15 is a word of two letters. An interesting little word. The very first word is so. And when you see a so, you look for the as, and it's not very hard to find it. The as is at the beginning of verse 14. And it reads, as many were astonished at thee, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Verse 14 deals with his lowliness and his suffering. And the writer is saying, as many were astonished at his suffering, when his visage was so marked, so shall many be caused to rise in astonishment and startlement at his glory. So shall he startle many nations. This is a prediction of the coming glory of the Lord Jesus. For in that coming day, he will be displayed with such majesty and glory that kings will be dumbfounded. They will shut their mouths at him. Or they will be dumb with astonishment at the infinite glory of the Son of God. The last earth saw of him was on a cross of shame. When the rulers of the world see him again, it will be coming in power and great glory, as he himself predicted. Let's turn very briefly to the closing verse of chapter 53. There are many more things that we could say about his supremacy, but let's look at verse 12 of chapter 53. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Therefore, that is on account of his humiliation in suffering, on account of the fact that he bore the iniquities of his people. He humbled himself, so God has highly exalted him. And this prophecy ends as it began, on a note of triumph and glory. And God himself declares it, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. It's been said that there is no passage of Old Testament that presents more problems than this particular verse. But whatever it does mean, and we may not be able to get to the full depths of meaning, it's clear that this passage presents the fact that he who was the suffering victor has become the supreme victor. He is the one who has the spoil. He is the one to whom Jehovah has apportioned the portion, to whom he has given him the supreme portion. For every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Men and kings and angels are going to bow in homage before him, submitting to his authority. And the verse goes on to say, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You see, our blessed Lord is going to share with others the consequence, the fruit of his suffering. And you and I, who have trusted him as our personal Savior, and have come to him in our lifetime for salvation, are going to be among those with whom he is going to share that glory. He said, the glory that thou hast given me, I have given thee. And we are going to be his partners for all eternity. Glory, glory everlasting, be to him who bore the cross, who redeemed our souls by tasting death, the death deserved by us, spread his glory, who redeemed his people thus. While we hear the wondrous story of the Saviour's cross and shame, sing we, everlasting glory be to God and to the Lamb. Hallelujah.